Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents the Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 602-274-1360. That's 602-274-1360. Or if you're out of the Metro Phoenix dialing area, it's 1-888-550-1360. That's 1-888-550-1360. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
Well, was it a great day in bringing about understanding between Catholics and Lutherans, or was it a betrayal of the gospel? That is the subject today on The Dividing Line. We're talking about the Augsburg Accord, the statement regarding the signing of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, October 31st, 1999, in Augsburg, Germany. We mentioned it briefly last week as we talked about Reformation Day, but this week we talk about the Catholic-Lutheran Accord, and I want to immediately and forthwith point out that it is an accord between Catholics and a certain segment of Lutherans. It is not an accord between all Catholics and all Lutherans. There are many Lutherans who have identified this accord as a betrayal of the gospel. In fact, I look at a statement released by the Office of the President, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in St. Louis, Missouri, on October 15th of 1999, and it is entitled A Betrayal of the Gospel. And the president of the Missouri Synod says, in truth, the joint declaration is an ambiguous statement whose careful wording makes it possible for the Pope's representatives to sign it without changing, retracting, or correcting anything that has been taught by the Roman Catholic Church since the time of the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And I would agree very much with the president of the Missouri Synod Lutherans that that's exactly what this document is. In point of fact, a lot of people have heard about the document. I've gotten a lot of emails, a lot of people going, well, are you going to talk about this? Well, that's what we're going to do today on The Dividing Line. I have read the document. I have it here in front of me, along with a number of other things. There are lots of attached notes, you might say, that end up making it exceptionally complex and very difficult to follow at times, to be perfectly honest with you. And it is fascinating to read some of the Roman Catholic commentary on the subject of the document. Much of the Roman Catholic commentary, and that is even official commentary from the Roman Catholic Church, indicates that while there has been a signing that says, well, there has been substantial movement and agreement, in reality, this isn't any type of binding dogmatic type of doctrinal statement. For example, I read the following. At the same time, this joint declaration has limits. It is one important step forward, but it does not pretend to resolve all the issues that Lutherans and Catholics need to face together on their pilgrimage out of separation and toward full visible unity. The joint declaration itself speaks of questions of varying importance which need further clarification. Now, it is interesting. It is always the purpose of Rome in ecumenical dialogue to move toward unity, but you need to realize it has to be a unity based upon the acceptance of the Roman Catholic Church as the mother of all churches. That is always the focus of ecumenical dialogue. It is always the focus to find new ways of saying old things so as to make people think we actually agree together. Keep that in mind as we look at these things. In that same article from the Roman Catholic side, it says, under the title Declaration, it is clearly stated that, quote, a considerable agreement has been reached, end quote, on a question that has been for centuries so controversial. Indeed, it is rightly stated that there is a consensus in fundamental truths of the doctrine of justification. At the same time, the Catholic Church is of the opinion that we cannot yet speak of a consensus such as to eliminate every difference between Catholics and Lutherans in the understanding of justification. As a matter of fact, the Joint Declaration itself refers to some of these differences, and then it goes on to talk about how it sees some of the assertions made even in this declaration to be contradictory to one another, and even at one point says we cannot see how a certain condemnation from the Council of Trent does not apply to Lutheran positions. So what is this all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's all about. What you have going on here are liberal Roman Catholics agreeing with liberal Lutherans that you can use words in different ways and make it sound like we can all hold hands and sing Kumbaya together. That is, unfortunately, what's going on. And those of you who heard Marty Minto's program this past week on Wednesday evening heard a discussion of this topic, and a guest came in. And the guest, Dr. Eppinger, as I believe was his name, is the head of the Ecumenical Council here in Arizona. And he was talking about a great gathering that they're planning where we're going to simply lift up Jesus. And over again, Marty, I think, did a very good job in asking some very poignant questions, some straightforward questions in regards to what does it mean to lift up Jesus. I did call in, as is my wont. In fact, those of you taking notes, a little program note here. I am scheduled to be with Marty Minto on Straight Talk Live from 5 to 7 on Tuesday afternoon of this week with Mr. Kinney to readdress the issue of the King James only controversy, this Tuesday afternoon. 5 o'clock is the current schedule. Please don't shoot me if that gets changed, as things on radio change rather quickly depending on what's going on. But if you're interested in the King James only controversy, there should be a 2-hour program on that. And if there is a change on that, we can let you know as to what time it'll be on our webpage. And for those of you listening by the internet, we not only greet you, but we also let you know that on our webpage at www.aomin.org, there is an Arizona clock. It is probably the greatest accomplishment of Rich Pierce's life. He's very, very, very proud of the Arizona clock. And you can look at the Arizona clock to know what time it is here, because we in Arizona do not fall, leap, spring, or do anything else with our clocks. We just let them sit there on the table and run. Those of you in other parts of the nation, you like to play with your clocks and move them back and forward and leap and fall and do stuff like that. We don't. We just let them run. One of the reasons is that during the summer, it is very, very, very difficult to go to sleep when the sun is still up at 10 o'clock at night and it's 107 degrees outside. So that's one of the reasons we don't bother with that silly kind of stuff. But anyways, look at the website to see what time the program will be on. But anyway, going back to the point, that was a long little detour there. Dr. Eppinger was on the program, and I called in, and I pointed out that you cannot lift up Christ when you show disrespect to his gospel. It sounds so nice to say, well, we just want to gather together as fellow Christians and lift up the Lord, and we want to lay aside these doctrinal differences. Well, I can understand certain doctrinal differences that you'd be willing to lay aside. I can understand certain things. Within the fellowship of a church, I think it's perfectly fine to have differences, for example, on specific issues of eschatology, maybe. There are those things that are called the adiaphora, the things that are indifferent, the things that do not define the gospel. But unfortunately, it seems that for the Ecumenical Council here in Arizona, the doctrine of justification is one of those things that does not define the gospel. It does not define the Christian faith. And so I would submit to you that it is absolutely impossible to lift up Jesus Christ when you say, well, what we believe about justification really doesn't matter. If you believe that a man is justified by baptism, and then he can commit mortal sins, and the mortal sins destroy the grace of justification, and therefore the individual has to be re-justified by going through the sacrament of penance, and we have these sacraments that mediate grace to the sinner, and these sacraments are under the control of the church, and so in essence the church becomes very important in mediating grace to us. And that's one view, but it really doesn't matter if you believe that or if you believe that a person clings only to Christ and that this grace is not something that's mediated by the church, but is something that is directly between the Savior and the sinner. Those things just don't matter, is what we are being told. In essence, what we're being told by the Ecumenical Council in Arizona is that the Reformation made no difference. The Reformation was a big mistake. And I would imagine that if they were to create a new canon of Scripture, the book of Galatians would be conspicuous by its absence from the canon, the New Testament canon of the Ecumenical Council. Why do I say that? Well, if you have taken the time to consider the book of Galatians, I'd like to share just a few verses with you. I think it'd be a good basis for our discussion of this accord that has been signed. The Apostle Paul, writing in the second chapter of Galatians, after in the first having anathematized, that is, cursed, placed under the very curse of God, those who would preach any other gospel than his, not exactly an ecumenical attitude, I would point out, said, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Listen to what he says. "I go up to Jerusalem. Titus, who's with me, who's a Greek, he's not compelled to be circumcised." The apostles did not add this element of circumcision that the Jewish, the Judaizers in Galatia are adding to the gospel. And he talks about false brethren who had snuck into the fellowship. They had snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to bring us into bondage. Now, again, this is not ecumenical language. This is not language that is something that would indicate to us that Paul is trying to get along with everybody and make everything real nice and easy for everybody. Notice what he says in verse 5. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." Why? "So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. There is a truth of the gospel. And when I called in, I asked, is there a truth of the gospel? Is there a true gospel and a false gospel? And how do we determine what the difference is? Of course, after my phone call, Marty asked a very direct question. And that was, if the Metropolitan Church, the openly homosexual church in the Valley, were to contact you and want to be a part of this ecumenical celebration, would you allow them? And very, very easily and very, very simply, he said, well, of course, we would allow them. So obviously, for the Ecumenical Council, the deciding factor, the source of revelatory truth, is not the Bible. The Bible is not the final authority. It is not the inspired authority. It may be a nice guidebook, but what it says simply cannot be taken at face value, and therefore, what can you say? But there is a true gospel, as Paul said here, and we, if we are going to follow the apostolic example, cannot yield for even a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel will remain. The truth of the gospel is our greatest possession. It must be our ultimate priority in this area. We cannot lightly sit back and say the truth of the gospel is not important. Unfortunately, I think the new accord that has been signed, not only does it not indicate any change on Rome's position, it is specifically written so as to allow them to continue to understand things in a way utterly different than what the reformers did. But it likewise, I think, will foster further deception on the part of people, thinking that in point of fact you can have ecumenical dialogue with Rome and the two sides simply come together in a common agreement. No, what happens is you find ways of expressing Roman Catholic theology in a way that sounds like we're in agreement, but in reality it is not. We'd like to hear what you have to say. possible. You've had the opportunity of reading the agreement. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you heard the program on Wednesday evening. You'd like to comment on that. Our phone lines are open here locally at 602-274-1360. If you're listening outside the Phoenix dialing area on KPXQ, or if you're listening on the internet, the 1-888-550-1360, 1-888-550-1360. The phone lines are open now. We'll begin taking your calls. Don't wait, please, until 2:45, because then we don't have time to really talk with you. Give us a ring now if you have some comments that you'd like to make about this issue of ecumenical dialogue. Now, back to Galatians chapter 2. Notice what happens later in the chapter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see what happens here. Paul recognizes that there is an implicit compromise of the gospel taking place there in Antioch. When Peter and even Barnabas withdraw from table fellowship with the Gentiles, they won't sit down and eat with the Gentiles anymore because those Gentiles are not circumcised. They're not a part of the quote-unquote covenant. Then Paul recognizes that this is the beginning of a division in the church, and now we have people who are more justified than other people. And Paul recognizes that is a compromise of the gospel itself. And so he confronts Peter in front of everybody, not taking him aside and doing it privately, but in front of everybody, he takes him aside and he says, Peter, so that everyone can hear it, you live like a Gentile, even though you're a Jew. And I'm sure the folks from James and Jerusalem thought that was most interesting. And Peter was undoubtedly embarrassed by that. But the point is, Peter, you need to realize something. Why are you trying to force Gentiles to live like Jews when you don't even live like a Jew? We are justified, he goes on to say, by faith in Christ, just as the Gentile is. That is the only way of salvation before God. That's all there is to it, Peter. Now again, was Paul being ecumenical? And what should be our standard? Do not underestimate, my friends, the force of our society. The fact that those who would, in essence, cause us to abandon the gospel do not do so normally by being mean, nasty, and horrible people. Instead, they sound very nice. They use our language. They talk about loving Jesus. Sometimes they won't even raise their voice. Sometimes they'll just be very calm and quiet we just need to love Jesus and raise up Jesus. And that sounds wonderful. And sadly, for people in our society today who have not been taught to think critically, that carries the day. Oh, yeah, let's just love Jesus. Well, what does that mean, my friends? What does it mean to love Jesus? What if we don't speak his truth? Are we showing love for Jesus? For example, to keep our mouths shut when the Jehovah's Witnesses go around and say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest of God's creations? Is that love for Jesus to allow lies to be told about him? Is it love for Jesus to not oppose the Mormons when they say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, one God amongst many, many gods? Is that how we show love for God when we are not concerned about his truth? Do we lift up Jesus when we ignore the fact that he himself said that anyone who is ashamed of him and his gospel, that person Jesus himself will be ashamed of? Jesus attaches the gospel to himself. You cannot separate the two. And yet we're being told, oh, let's just put our hands together and let's lift up Jesus. Well, how do you lift him up if you don't preach his gospel? How do you lift him up if you are implicitly denying that what he taught was truth? I don't understand it. I don't think anybody can. And I submit to you, it is not a lifting up of Jesus. It is not an exaltation of Jesus. to get together and say, let's bury these differences and let's just all be one. What kind of unity do we want, my friends? People talk about unity all the time. We pray about unity in our church. We pray that God will give us unity. We recognize that it is a wonderful blessing from God when God's people live in unity with one another. And there are entire passages of Scripture. I'm writing an article right now for the next CRI journal that is on my favorite passage of Scripture in all the Bible, Philippians chapter 2. And in that particular passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that great passage about Jesus Christ is actually a sermon illustration that is meant to demonstrate how it is that we can live in unity in the body of Christ. And that is, we must live in humility of mind and serve one another. And Jesus showed us how that is to be. So the New Testament is filled with these exhortations to unity. But it is a unity based upon truth. It is never a unity that is to be obtained at the expense of truth. And I am tired of Christians feeling like somehow they are less loving, somehow they are less kind, because the world has convinced us that to be loving means that you no longer are concerned about truth. We don't live that way. As parents, we do not live, we do not show love for our children by ignoring the truth. We don't show love for them by noticing, for example, in them a sign of an impending disease, that they're getting sick, that there's something happening to them. But because of some fear of offending them, we won't take them to the doctor or tell them what's really going on with them. That's not love. We recognize that in human relations, but when it comes to theology, when it comes to the church, we've allowed the society to tell us, well, if you're really loving, then you won't talk about issues like this. If you're really loving, then your first and greatest concern about somebody will be their self-esteem. Well, you will fear offending them. And yet, the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament is said to be offensive to the natural man. It is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But we don't want that anymore. We don't want people to be offended. We want people to simply like us. Well, my friends, you have to decide what Christian love really is. And I would say to the Ecumenical Council in Arizona and anyone who is considering participation in this upcoming event, anyone who would rejoice in the signing of this accord in Augsburg, I would ask you, how do you define love? Define Christian love for me outside of the use of the words Christian truth. Show me where the apostles act as the ecumenical individuals in our day act. Show me where the apostles will lay aside truth to create some fictional unity. Fictional unity. Not unity based on truth. I know what it's like to experience unity based on truth. I have a wonderful opportunity of traveling, and I'm not a good traveler, but I've had the opportunity of traveling around the United States. I think the next time I'm going to be out of town will be going, Lord willing, to San Antonio soon to some Reformed Baptist churches there. January, I'm going to be back and doing a youth retreat for Hope Reformed Baptist Church on Long Island. Pastor Jensen and the folks back there, I'm going to be doing a youth retreat based on a new book that just came out, by the way, called What's with the Mutant in the Microscope? Myself and Kevin Johnson. This is the second in the youth series we've done, and we're going to be doing a youth retreat back there. But I get the opportunity of going to New York and to Illinois and to Texas and California, and opportunities of sharing with like-minded brothers and sisters with whom I have real unity. Real unity because what we teach and what we preach is the same. We answer the questions of the world in the same way. We preach the same gospel and the same message. And there is no unity like a unity based upon truth. And I submit to you that the Holy Spirit of God, who is our common possession, which binds Christians together around this world, that the Holy Spirit of God is described in Scripture as the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit of God does not rejoice in untruth. Love does not rejoice in untruth, but rejoices in truth, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if we are truly loving, then we will love His truth as well. Well, am I saying then that those who've signed this accord are in essence unloving? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Not in the sense that these individuals might not be nice folks. They might be great folks to have living next door. They might be nice folks to go to the movies with, except maybe the Omega Code, but they might be all sorts of nice things. They might help you to shovel out your driveway when it snows. Well, not here in Phoenix, but, you know, for people back east listening on the internet. They might be very nice folks, but to invest years of effort to try to find a way to make the Roman Catholic system and the biblical teaching of justification into one is not only a waste of years, a waste of money, and a waste of time. It requires an active desire, I would submit, to undercut truth itself. To make it so ambiguous and so confused that you can take a system that continues to teach indulgences, that continues to teach that by activities that you undertake, you can earn merit from God, from the Thesaurus Meritorum, the treasury of merit, in the form of an indulgence, and therefore get time out of purgatory, that place of cleansing before you enter into the presence of God, if you happen to die in a state of grace. To try to take a system like that and wrench words, twist words, contort words, so that it sounds like on some issues we're saying the same thing. What could motivate that? What could motivate that? Well, I honestly don't understand what could motivate that, but there are those who are doing it. And it is understandable, at least, that these are primarily liberal Lutherans and liberal Roman Catholics that are doing these things. For those of you who'd like to read the entire joint declaration of the doctrine of justification, by the way, it is available on the internet at www.justification.org. www.justification.org. It's actually a German site. But that's where you will find the text and a number of other texts that I would especially refer to you, including one entitled The Presentation of the Vatican Sala Stampa, whatever that is, of His Eminence Edward Idris Cardinal Cassidy, President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, 25 June 1998. This, in essence, has some of the caveats that Rome has attached to this, saying, well, yeah, this is a joint declaration, but we've still got a lot of differences. And if even the liberal Lutherans can't get to the point where they still don't have a lot of differences, what does that tell you? I think it tells you a lot. Our phone lines are open. We have one person online. It would be nice to have some other folks online. 1-888-550-1360 if you're outside the Phoenix dialing area. In the Phoenix dialing area, 602-274-1360. We'll be taking your phone calls, your discussion, right after this. Minutes before the hour here on The Dividing Line this beautiful Saturday afternoon in sunny and still, sadly, warm Phoenix, Arizona. I am admitting that I am tired of the heat. I am tired of the blue skies. I'd like some clouds. I'd like some rain. I'd like to be able to wear a sweater. Something along those lines, but it's not happening yet, unfortunately. I bet it's a little bit cooler somewhere else. Maybe somewhere like England. And that's where Martin is joining us. And Martin, are you finally getting to listen to us live now?
I am, James. It's a couple of seconds delayed behind you actually saying it, but I'm listening to you live.
Well, that's good. Now you know exactly where we're going, and you don't have to call in 20 minutes early just to get the context. So.
That's right, yeah.
So did you go over to Augsburg, Germany, and hold a sign or anything like that?
No.
No? Oh, well, I thought, you know, it's real close over there. It's all sort of Europe, as far as we're concerned.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
So what's what are they saying about this in England?
Well, I haven't heard terribly much about it.
Really?
It's, I mean, I'm not, I sort of can hear where you're coming from in a lot of ways, because I don't know, Rich told you a couple of weeks ago, maybe about a week and a half ago, I was talking to him because of some strange things going on in the church that I'm currently attending, which is forcing me to sort of pack my bags and say thanks, but no thanks.
Mm-hmm.
And I was saying that in England it's very, very difficult to find churches that are basically Orthodox, because most of them are compromising in some way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing that, you know, the reactions of people, you know, especially young people, who are just saying, well, it's not important. You know, I mean, okay, you know, I mean, you probably heard, I don't know if you got it in America, we have it over here, something called the Alpha Course. Have you heard of that?
Yes, I believe so.
And you know, people are saying, oh, well, you know, that's okay. It's not a big deal. It's, you know, okay, it's slightly ecumenical and it's, you know, full of, you know, charismatics and all the rest of it. But, you know, that's okay. Who cares?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, well, you know, where do you draw the line with saying, well, something is important, something isn't important? People are, you know, things are essential. People are sitting around saying, well, that's not essential. It doesn't matter.
Right.
You know,
it seems to be a cultural thing. I mean, it seems that in certainly that's direction our culture is headed as well.
Yeah.
But there seems, especially in Europe, to have been such a deep impact in the educational system that the idea of objective truth is almost laughable in most European countries. The idea that there is a divinely revealed truth that is inalterable, which certainly was once a part of the heritage of your nation and ours as well.
Absolutely, yeah.
That is considered, I think, laughable by a large portion of the current generation. And so there is no standard by which these things can be judged. And I think in most churches, and certainly England is a religious nation simply because you have so many churches. You've been around a lot longer than we have, but there's a church all over the place. You can't avoid the role that the church has played in your history, but sadly, you look at your state church there, and it is well, the only term that I can use very kindly, and I hope that I don't get extradited on charges for this, is apostate.
Absolutely. Yeah, I would totally agree with that statement. I mean, it's so hard in England to. I mean, you say that England sort of, you know, sort of religious. It's awful. I mean, you know. I mean, not too many English people listening to this, I'll probably get strung up for this, but, you know, spirituality here is awful.
Yes.
You know, it really, really is. And, you know, there is no such thing as, or very, very few Orthodox, you know, Christian churches as such. Nearly all of them are bought into some form of ecumenicalism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's considering, you know, the heritage and the history of England, you know, with the reformers, that, you know, what, you know, one is reminded of, you know, the Latimer and Ridley.
Oh, yes.
You know,
certainly.
When you take
play the
take
man.
Heart.
Play the man.
Yeah. And he says, I hope this day that we shall in England light a fire that should never go out.
Right.
Someone commented, you know, it's barely a burning ember nowadays in England.
That's true.
You know.
Well, the thing, we need to be thankful that it can flame up, not because of anything we do, but because of what God could be pleased to do through us.
Mm.
And we certainly need to continue to pray for that. But
yeah.
it's a difficult thing for all of us, I think, in modern culture, whether English or American, because we pray that God would bring revival. We pray that God would be pleased to allow biblical preaching to again once be heard from the pulpits. But at the same time, we recognize that's a blessing, and neither nation is worthy of this blessing. We have blood upon our hands. We serve self rather than God, and there is no reason that we can pray for blessings upon these nations outside of God's mercy and grace. There's nothing else. We're certainly not deserving of it in any way, shape, or form. So,
sure. I mean, it surprises me how quickly people want to sort of cross the Tiber. I mean, I don't know if you know, you.
Oh,
I'm sure I mentioned before that, you know, I mean, I used to be, you know, for many years, for 20 odd years, a Roman Catholic. And for, and for someone to turn around and say, oh, well, you're all basically the same. I can stand here having experienced it and say, no, you're not.
The entire focus of the gospel is vastly different. That's what makes this this statement signed in Augsburg so tremendously troubling, is that certainly I understand how liberal Lutherans could say the things they say, and yet there are times when I read their document where they're still saying the things that the old Bible believing Lutherans did, and so it's sort of like a transition period where you're still hearing elements of truth and yet mixture with such error, and it's very sad to see and very sad to watch. But given that it has, at least over here, gotten a lot of press, a lot of discussion, that's one of the reasons we needed to address it today. So yeah. Well, Martin, keep working for the Lord back there. I know that there is, I don't know if there's a listing of churches in England, but I think there is.
There is, there's a few Reformed, I think in the whole of, well, I say the whole of Birmingham, there are three Reformed churches, which is very sad, really, because in England, sort of, that Birmingham was the second city in England.
I don't know where Kettering is.
I have no idea.
Yeah, but I know that there is a very small work there that we get letters from, that we pray for them on Wednesday evenings in our services here. So I guess we should count ourselves tremendously blessed that we have a couple of different Reformed churches here in our valley, and we don't have to drive awfully far to get to them. So we should keep that in mind. And I do recall, however, that the Kettering Church said that right now they have a grand total of 6 members. So
wouldn't surprise me.
We have about 50, so we feel like we're significant. We're a super church as far as that goes. So. Well, keep working for the Lord over there, Martin, and thanks for participating.
God bless.
Bye. And now we go to the second of our regular special guests here on the Dividing Line, unpaid and unsolicited, but always welcome. Hello, Dennis.
Hello.
You know, it's funny, Dennis, I walk in, and the monitor's still on from last night.
Yeah.
And it was when, I believe, Marty had Dr. Beckwith and Greg Kokel on. And there's only one name left up on the message board from last night. And guess whose it was?
I think it was mine.
Yeah, it's Dennis and Phoenix. And I said, always there, Dennis. It's it's fascinating. What can
I make no claims to ubiquity. But
well, you're getting close.
And I also wanted to know, I'm always willing to defer to transatlantic calls. I mean, heaven knows I defer to enough cell phones at various times.
That's true.
Is the whole station streaming onto the net?
Yes, it is. Okay,
well, hello, Martin. By the way.
Yes, he can hear you. He'll just hear you about 10 seconds after you actually say it. But yeah, it's live, and I'm hoping that in the next few weeks we're going to start seeing a little more participation by folks outside the Phoenix area once they start realizing. Of course, Saturday afternoons are not easy to get people near their computers and near a radio. But we hope
that. In England?
I have, good question. I think it was 7, it'd be about 9 o'clock at night, I think. It's 7 hours difference from Greenwich Mean Time. That's all I know. But anyways, that's not why you.
Oh, well, okay, Martin. About 3 a.m., I think. Yeah, Don Matzett on his rebroadcast.
That's right.
8 p.m. local for an hour is talking about this.
He's talking about tonight?
Yeah.
Okay.
Because he talked about it Sunday. So.
Right. All righty. Well, is that what you wanted to say?
Well, one of many things, but.
Go ahead, then.
Anyway, this is funny because I wanted to get this on in Matzett Sunday. I didn't get on. I got on the second hour. Another subject. You got to hear it. Didn't get it on with guests on Marty's show, but I'll get on with the show. Something I wrote the 19th of last month goes, "Unfaithful children of the Reformation, you speak as if true faith can find a home in Rome. So you trample the truth in the mud. You should wash your mouth out with Protestant martyrs' blood.
Mm.
Roman Catholicism is a false religion, decaying in doctrine over centuries, but the gospel doesn't change."
Wow. And the author of that might start, the person's name might start with a D?
That's me.
All righty. Well, that's quite true, and I do shudder to think what the Reformers and their children would think of the way that we handle the treasure that has been entrusted to us and that indeed was purchased with martyr's blood. Today people would say, well, that's just terrible that things like that happened. We shouldn't be concerned about such things. We need to bury the past. But the question is, why did they do what they did? And if they did it because it was an issue of truth and because it was an issue of how we have peace with God, those things don't change. Now, of course, in our society, we think the truth does change. We think that we're wiser than they were. We're smarter than they were. We can get along where they couldn't simply because we have computers to cell phones and technology. That doesn't change anything. In fact, I'd submit to you that in many ways that makes us more shallow than they were in the way that we think. And so I think it is quite true to refer to them as the unfaithful children of the Reformation. But to be perfectly honest with you, Dennis, as you know, I believe that especially on the central doctrines of the gospel and especially on the concept of God's sovereignty, that the vast majority of those who call themselves Protestants today are unfaithful children of the Reformation. They swam the Tiber a long time ago on that issue, so it shouldn't be overly surprising in light of that that many would be willing to sign on to a document like this as well.
We'll talk about blood. You know, Cain killed Abel, but his blood cried out.
Right.
I believe those Protestant martyrs' blood is crying out.
Well, God certainly remembers his faithful servants, and he certainly remembers those who give their life in service to him. And we in the United States have not been called to suffer to the point of blood, at least in the majority of situations. And so it is very easy for us to sit in ivory palaces and talk about splitting doctrinal hairs. But it's something else when it comes down to the very definition of a message upon which you would be willing to give your entire life, in point of fact. So
you used the word fictional unity. I was thinking, well, it's fictional unity with those who call the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer
fictional. A fiction, exactly. In fact, that term appears in the document with the Lutherans saying it is not a fictional imputation, yada, 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 but that actual argumentation does actually appear in the text, and I found that interesting because I'll be debating one Robert St. Genis on this subject in just a few months in May on Long Island. And Rich is jumping up and down in the other room saying, it's break time, so thanks for calling today, Dennis.
Sure.
Alrighty, we'll take a break, take your phone calls at 602-274-1360 or 1-888-550-1360. We'll be right back. About 10 minutes left on the program this afternoon, and we have some folks finally calling in. At what time? 2:45. Which is exactly when I said, come on, call in earlier, but they didn't. But hey, that's okay. We're glad you did. In fact, let's talk with Rob in Phoenix. How are you doing, Rob?
Hey, I'm doing pretty good. How about you?
I'm doing all right. What's
that's
up?
Good. Well, basically, it was kind of weird. I'm just sitting in my apartment, and I happened to turn the radio to the station, and I don't know. I'm a young guy. I'm 19 years old, mm-hmm. and, you know, I just kind of got the end, you know, the last, I guess, 10 minutes of your show. And,
oh, okay.
And, like, I mean, you guys are talking about the Reformation stuff, right?
Well, we were talking specifically what prompted it was the signing of the Lutheran Catholic Accord in Augsburg last weekend, and we talked a little bit about what the accord was about and a few things like
that. Is that what the Pope proposed? Is that it?
Well, no, and that's one of the main issues, is that really the Pope's representative signed this agreement, but it also it comes with a bunch of caveats, and it has really no dogmatic or doctrinal binding upon the Roman Catholic Church in any way, and mm-hmm. it really does not represent any change in the Roman Catholic position at all.
Well, see, I mean, you know, I'll be honest, I was raised Protestant, and, you know, I kind of went through it and actually converted to Roman Catholic, and, I mean, you know, like, you know, we're talking about Reformation, and we're talking about, I mean, I just caught you, and you brought up really cool points about how, you know, you can't just hide the truth, you know, there's so many people in this, like, I always call it, like, the New Age. It's a type of New Age, you know, we can just kind of accept God as the Almighty Creator and then just kind of do whatever we want to, you know, and it's like, I mean, I see that a lot. You know, I'm 19 years old, I'm in a band, I'm straight in the secular world, and it's like, you know, for me, it's hard to sit there and kind of talk about this, because, I mean, you know, from the secular world, man, you have to look at just as a Christian faith, it's like, we're so divided that mm-hmm. it's hard for them to take us serious, you know, to be honest. And, I mean, there's so many different, what is there, 23,000 different Protestant churches right now. And
well,
it's like,
that's a very common claim. In reality, as far as any groups that have any type of number, there might be 2,000 or 3,000. But of course, you have just as wide a spectrum of beliefs represented within Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
I mean, you can go to Boston College, a Jesuit institution, and find a woman there teaching theology who's an open lesbian and a Wiccan, a witch.
Yeah.
So you find the very same wide spectrum in that which calls itself Roman Catholicism.
Well, Roman Catholicism, though, is, well, that's what I, you know, it's hard for me to kind of listen to this. And I think you bring up awesome points about how we do have to speak the truth. But, you know, the thing is, man, the truth has been so twisted and turned, and we kind of accept what we want to, and we kind of, you know, what makes us feel good. And I mean, I'm not at all saying, you know, just that last call, I don't, you know, well, that poem, man, we don't need to be saying that stuff, dude, that, you know, the Roman Catholics are just, you know, the truth is, man, the church that I go to and the church that I believe in, it's the oldest and it's been around the longest. And
well, I would have to disagree with you, Rob.
How though?
Well, let me ask you something.
Mm-hmm.
Would you call a church mm-hmm. that did not believe that there is a single man, the Bishop of Rome, who's the head of the church,
mm-hmm.
does not believe that Mary was immaculately conceived, does mm-hmm. not believe that Mary was bodily assumed, does not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, does mm-hmm. not believe in purgatory, and does not believe in indulgences, would you call that a Roman Catholic church?
No.
Well, that's the church of the Council of Nicaea in AD 325.
Okay.
Because nobody there believed any of those things. So
I don't mean to cut you off, but you know, and, you know, the Catholic Church, obviously, I mean, you know this, has been, it hasn't been the best of churches, and that's why Martin Luther had to do what he had to do. But, you know, the way I always try to explain it, man, that wasn't the church, that was the people in the church. And the church itself has stood for 2,000 years now.
How can you separate that? I believe that the Christ Church has stood for 2,000 years. I just don't make the mistake of identifying Roman Catholic Church as his church.
Yeah, well,
I mean, the most fundamental thing about the church is, does it teach the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Of course.
And, well, wait a minute. Rome teach, do you believe in indulgences?
You know, it's...
Do you have the New Universal Catholic Catechism of the church?
No, I have the New American Bible.
Okay, but
yeah.
If you went down to your local Catholic bookstore, mm-hmm. have you heard of the Universal Catechism?
No.
Well, it came out about 4 or 5 years ago. Mm-hmm. It is a universal catechism provided by the church, by the authority of the Pope, to explain what the Roman Catholic faith is. And mm-hmm. you know there are more sections
yeah.
in the Universal Catechism on indulgences than there are in justification.
Well, you know, to be honest with you, I am not... I converted a couple years ago, and I'm still new to my faith. But, you know, the one thing that attracted me was that I didn't have to put up with all the BS of, and I'm not saying the Protestant church is full of BS, but, you know, I went from church to church, and you hear so many different things from so many different people, and
you
it's like...
You could go from parish to parish, Rob, and hear all sorts of different things from Roman Catholic priests.
But do you realize that on one Sunday, every Catholic church reads the same exact scripture. It says the same mass over and over. It's the unity,
Rob, unity of what? The mass that you're taught to participate in is said to be a representation of the sacrifice of Christ.
Oh, man.
And your own theology tells you you could go to mass 20,000 times in your mm-hmm. life and still die impure.
Man, the mass, you know, and basically, I mean, you know, that the Eucharist is the difference between us and other Protestants. I mean, that's it. But to be honest, our whole faith is centered around that. I mean, every Mass, the pinnacle of every Mass is the Eucharist. And I mean, mm-hmm. how can you deny that?
How can I deny that Jesus Christ?
Jesus says that this is my body and this is my... He doesn't
what?
Say... This
Rob,
is a, this is
Rob,
a presentation, you know?
Rob, listen to me. Could you
yeah.
listen to me for just a
yeah.
moment?
Yeah.
The first time that Jesus mentions eating and drinking in John chapter 6 is John
mm-hmm.
6:35.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that you assuage your hunger and thirst in John 6:35 is coming to him and believing in him,
mm-hmm.
not participating in a mass. There was no mass when John wrote the words that he wrote there.
Mm-hmm.
The book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, by one sacrifice for all time, perfects those for whom he dies.
Yeah.
You don't have that sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Roman Catholicism. You do not have a single sacrifice that perfects anyone.
Because he did it the first time, man, and we
But that's not what Rome teaches, Rob. That's what I'm trying to tell you, is that if you'll take the time to read what Rome teaches, you are taught that every time you come to the Mass with the proper intentions, then you receive a limited amount of forgiveness for sins dependent upon the perfection of your intentions.
Oh, man, you can't take it literally like that.
You know what? Go down and get the Universal Catechism and read it for yourself.
Do you know a guy named Scott Hahn?
Of course I do.
That man, have you ever sat down and gotten... Because I was...
Scott Hahn has been challenged by this ministry to openly debate this very issue since 1991, and he refuses.
Yeah, I don't think so. Really?
Yes, sir.
He was just in town, I'd say, when it was like 5 months ago. And man, he has a new book. I don't know if you've read it. A Father Keeps His Promises.
Yes, I'm well aware of Dr. Hahn, and we have debated Jerry Matatix, Mitchell Pacwa, Patrick Madrid. Yes, sir. Do you have access to the internet?
No, not right now. But you know, I don't want to cut you off. But you know, and I mean, we're sitting here debating that. But doesn't it seem? I mean, you know, it's weird because I do have a lot of friends that aren't even Christian at all. You know, and they're not into the whole faith thing. But you know, it's. The way we have to look at it, man, you can't. How can we ever find unity? You know, how can we? How can the secular world ever take?
We can find unity. We're not going to find unity in embracing the papacy. We're going to find unity in embracing the Word of God. It's the Word of God that teaches that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not represented in a mass. Yeah. It is not something that is limited. It is something that is perfect in what it accomplishes. It is that same Bible that teaches us that we can have peace with God, being justified by faith alone, not by the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
You gotta have works, though.
See what you just said. You got to have works. You mean the death of Christ alone cannot save you. You've got to add your works to what Christ did. Did you hear what you just said?
But hear me out. How easy would that be, man?
Easy would that be?
If I could just say, amen, Jesus Christ died for me, and I truly believe that, and I could just walk my life and just...
You truly believe that because
stumble?
The Spirit of God has made it real in your life and has caused you to be born again, Rob. Rob, hang on the line. I'd be glad to send you some materials. Hold on just one moment.
Okay.
And to the other callers, we thank you for calling in today. I hope you all understand we weren't able to get to you because of that call. We are out of time. We'll be back again next week on The Dividing Line. Thanks for being with us.
The Dividing Line is a presentation of Alpha and Omega Ministries. You can contact us at 602-973-0318, or you can write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. We are easy to find on the World Wide Web at www.aomin.org. That's www.aomin.org. You can also find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks on our website. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.